So this morning we are going to be back in Galatians 5, 13, and 14. We're not going to be in the text that's in the bulletin. We'll be in that next week where we'll jump back into the narrative. This is essentially part two of the message that we had last week. Our passage can be found on page 975 in the Pew Bible. It's Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're on this the other side of our study in the Ten Commandments as we are moving through the book of Exodus. And the Ten Commandments is this thing that we normally call the moral law. And our question was last week, and it's the same this week, is how is the law to be used? And what function does it perform for us today after the cross? And we began last week by looking at the first use of the law. Properly speaking, there's usually three. We're only looking at two between last week and this week. But that first use of the law is when the law functions as a sort of moral mirror, showing us our sin and showing us our inability to save ourselves and our desperate need for divine mercy. And so in this way, the law drives us to Christ as we give up trying to make God happy with us by our obedience and instead receive and rest upon Jesus to save us by his cross and resurrection. Now, I want to make sure, coming off of last week, that we see that as convicted and guilty as we are because of sin, as awful as the prospect of eternal wrath is, which we deserve, far more amazing is the grace of God, which pardons us of our sin, accepts us, adopts us into the family of God, and declares us righteous. In all, by faith, because of the work of another. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5:13 that in Christ we have been called to freedom. But the problem comes in the confusion we have about how to use that freedom. As one of my professors said, the four most terrifying words to churches is grace, holiness, and Christian freedom. Because we don't know what to do with Christian freedom. Part of it is because people will use the freedom that they have in Christ as a license to sin. Or there are people who won't embrace the freedom that they actually have in Christ. Because on the one hand, you have people in the church who, after declaring their acceptance of God's grace, end up going back to a pattern of legalistic thinking, acting as though if God, you know, God may have let them in by grace, but somehow in order to maintain the membership in the church or in the family of God, they have to do so through their performance. Yes, I got in by the righteousness of Jesus, but somehow, some way, I've got to manifest a righteousness apart from Jesus that comes from me. That's what Jesus did now, but what do I do? And then on the other hand, you have those who basically look at the gospel and declare that since they've been forgiven, they have freedom in Christ. Basically, it doesn't matter what they do. Now, people don't normally say this. They just live this way, essentially by not reading the Bibles, not really going to church, not connecting with things. And it's kind of that thing where we all do it. We're on a diet, we're on a fitness plan, we know what we should be doing, but we just kind of push it to the back of our mind where we never thoughtfully engage with the thing. Because if we don't engage with it, then we're not guilty of it, right? If I didn't say I'm not doing it, I just didn't say anything at all about it. I just locked it in the closet of my brain, right? Well, that's also what people will do with their freedom, is they'll lock up obedience. They'll lock up, they'll lock those things up, and they'll just go about their merry way without a care or concern as to what God might have to say about how they live. And so in the worst cases of this is when people will sin and they'll go, God will forgive me. Grace. That's what grace is, right? And it's like, you should read your Bible more, right? The problem with this is that both positions don't take grace seriously enough. Because one believes that grace only takes you so far, and the other believes grace doesn't actually change you. But Paul says that we are called from death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. I call that a change. And so this morning we're going to look at that change, that freedom, and how it's described for us. And we're going to see in that study how we're going to find the second use of the law that we need to know and put into work in our lives. So first of all, talking about Christian freedom, well, Christian freedom means that we are freed from the dominion of sin. That is, from the rule of sin, the authority that sin has over us. And specifically, we are set free in Christ. So consider what Jesus says in John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Every time I read that, I just think of that Stephen Curtis Chapman song from the late 90s. So just the end where he just says it over and over again. It just goes off in my brain. So, but if the Son sets you free, that is an amazing promise. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But what have we been freed from by Jesus? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To Him, Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and he goes on to praise Him. Romans 8:2, Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So that what these verses are saying, and others, is that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus has freed us from our sins and the penalty of the law. Further, this means that we are no longer slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, or slaves to the world. We are free. But Paul has a concern, and it came up in Galatians 5:13 when we read it, and he says, "You are called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And so what this means is that as those who have been freed in Christ, this means it requires that we avoid voluntary slavery to sin. Now, the phrase voluntary slavery, you go, well, that's an oxymoron. How can you be a volunteer slave? And then as soon as you say it, you probably think of people or times in your own life, you're like, yeah, I kind of volunteered for that, didn't I? I kind of engaged with that willingly and ended up getting enslaved by it. Well, what I'm talking about here is that Christians can temporarily and voluntarily re-enslave themselves to sin. This is not just me thinking about it. This is what the scriptures say as well. Because earlier in Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Paul loves freedom. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." See also 1 Peter 2:16. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And so there is a warning here for us that in our newfound freedom in Christ, that we may go back into a legalistic, rule-keeping order by adopting the old covenant law to say it's faith plus law-keeping that makes us righteous in God's sight. And in our modern context, we might say faith plus a new evangelical church law that we might create about how we're supposed to dress or what kind of speech we're supposed to use or what kind of things that are socially appropriate in churches, and that this becomes a new form of law in the church. Or we can re-enslave ourselves to sin, and that maybe the sins that helped us cope with life, that helped us feel safe in the moment, brought us momentary reprieve and pleasure. Because there are real destructive habits that we have built into our lives and our minds and our patterns of behavior that take time to uproot. Just because you become a Christian doesn't magically change all your bad habits, right? I still bite my nails, all right? It's just going. It's just not going to stop, all right? But when I was a teenager, we would go camping at the beach. I grew up in Southern California. We'd go camping at the beach. And so we'd be going on these, and there's these bike trails. We'd bring our bikes and we'd ride on these trails. And one of the things was you had to watch out for were the ruts in the trails. Because if you got your bike in one of the ruts of the trails, well, you just hope it was wide enough to take you down, or else you're probably going to crash, right? Because it's really hard to get out of those ruts, especially if they get deep enough. Well, that's essentially what these sinful patterns of behavior are like. Because we get into these ruts, and they're hard to get out of. And once we get out of them, there's also the concern that we may fall into a new one. And so even as Christians, there's some people that they come to faith in Christ, and they said they were an alcoholic, and they were like, I never touched another drop, and it's a true story. But I'll tell you, those are very few and far between. For most people, it's a million victories until finally the addiction or finally the vice just kind of quietly fades away. And you suddenly realize one day, hey, don't struggle with that so much anymore. Huh. Right? And so that's the most often the case. It's a series of failure, repentance, growth, and just growing in holiness. But if we're not careful, though, in our freedom in Christ, we can fall right back into old patterns of sin, or we can fall into new ones. And so there's a warning and a comfort here. The warning is that Christians still sin and can fall into destructive patterns of sin. Right? I don't think it's a shocker. The comfort here is that Christians still sin, and they're still Christians. That just because you sin or you fall back into a pattern of sin doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The question is once you realize that you're in sin, what do you do about it? Because what a Christian does is a Christian repents. Now we believe, even our confessional documents say, that true believers can fall into a season of sin to the respect where they may even leave the church for a time. But if they are truly of the faith, eventually they will return. They will repent. And so we know that Christians sin. And so there's both a warning and a comfort there. But to this end, we need to be on the lookout for false teachers. Because in the scriptures talk about this. Jude 4 is a good example. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And what do? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But it's tricky. False teachers never go up and say, hey, by the way, y'all, I'm a false teacher. All right? I haven't met one yet that done that. All right? They usually go, I'm an apostle and you should listen to me. Right? They usually go the opposite on that one. But also, their teaching, we like their teaching. Why? Because they promise freedom. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, he says, but the problem is that they themselves are slaves to corruption. They can't deliver on what they're promising. Because whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. See, I want to see that on a coffee mug in Lifeway. Just right, you know, that's what I want. I'll buy that mug, you know. I want that mug. So, no, I don't want it on my coffee mug, though, because I drink coffee all day. So we won't talk about coffee. But there are all kinds of people, pastors, authors, YouTube people who will make all kinds of promises to you that if you just follow what they say, if you just do what they do, that you will have the freedom and the happiness you desire. And so that's one of the important things is that we don't make that promise in the church. I don't make that promise to you. Because sometimes our desires are wrong. And there are times where God's going to give us the thing we very much do not desire. where he's teaching us how his grace is sufficient for us in our weakness, how he's making his power perfect in us. There's times where our lives will more resemble Job than they will Solomon in the glory, right? So what are we to do? How do we know what to avoid? How do we know Eric's not a false teacher? Well, that's where the moral law comes in. That's where God's law comes in. That's where God's word comes in. Because how does their teaching, and more specifically, my desire, line up with God's word? How does it line up with loving God and loving my neighbor? How does it line up with the things that God tells me I should not be doing or concerned with as his child? And I will tell you, the biggest self-deception here is when we commit to something and we evaluate whether or not it's okay by simply how we feel about it. And I will tell you how it's most often verbalized. This phrase has been said to me so many times. I don't have a number for it. I have a peace about it. Now, in my head, sometimes depending on my mood, in my head, I think, who cares? But my response is usually, well, I'm glad you have a peace about it, because I don't want you to have mental turmoil. I don't want anybody to have that, does God have a peace about it? And how do you know if he does? Because it's whether or not he has a peace about it that's the difference, not what I feel about it. And the answer is often, oh, yes, he does. I know he does. How so? Well, I wouldn't have this feeling unless God gave it to me. And I was like, serial killers say that, all right? Like, that is a dangerous way to think. Because here's what I will tell you. This is a principle. You can take this all the way to glory, all right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whichever member of the Trinity is being referenced, God will never give you a peace about something that his word says is sin. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit and the word are never in conflict. And so if we have a peace about something that the Bible says is sin, then the question is, where is my peace coming from? Because it's not God. And you only have three options: flesh, the world, or the devil. They're not good options. And so what the moral law helps us to do is to direct us to evaluate our own desires, as well as teaching that's coming into us, confirming maybe harmfully sinful desires that are in us, and helping to prevent us from sin and showing us what we need to avoid. And so that's the negative aspect of it. But now we're going to move into the positive aspect, that in Christian freedom, we are freed not only from the dominion of sin and its rule over our lives, but in Christian freedom, we are freed to loving obedience to God. To loving obedience to God. So Romans 6, verses 17 to 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And Paul says, look, I'm talking in human terms and saying this, and talking about it this way, talking about slavery and freedom. I'm talking about in human terms. But there's this principle here that is consistent through the scriptures, which is that we are always servants of something. Human beings are never autonomous moral agents, because we are dependent creatures. We are contingent creatures, constantly affected by our past, by our present circumstances, by what, you know, the fact that we ate tacos for lunch. You know, I mean, we are affected by all manner of things. We are never autonomous moral agents. We are hardwired for worship and service. And so the question is, what or who are we worshiping and serving? That's the major question. That's the eternal question. But it's even the question for us as Christians on a daily basis. And so the scriptures, both here and elsewhere, teach us that we are not freed from sin to go about determining our own destinies. Having been set free from sin, Paul says that we have become slaves of righteousness. That means we've been committed to, required to live lives of righteousness. Having been children of the devil and the flesh, we are now children of the Father and the Spirit. Having once submitted our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, now we submit our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And so for those of us who follow Christ, the question is, here's what the question is not. You following the rules? Did you get all the rules today? You checking them boxes? Right? We're evaluating you. The question is, are you living free? Are you living as a servant of Christ or a servant of sin? Are you living as a citizen of the world or a citizen of heaven? Those are the questions we need to be asking. Not, my Sunday school attendance rate percentage is really, it's gone up over 10% over the last quarter. So my holiness is going up that much. It's like, no, all right? Because if the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. And our freedom is directed by the commands of God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I want you to notice how the author of Hebrews, he holds both the grace of God and the holiness of God together. He says, man, think about this. This kingdom that we're receiving, it cannot be shaken. And the end of it, and our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us worship Him with reverence and awe because of His grace and holiness. And it is indeed grace that not only gives us something to worship or reasons to worship, but actually enables us to worship God. And the commandments teach us how to worship God, how to love God, to worship Him only, to worship Him as He expressly desires, to honor His name in our words, in our lives, and to engage with regular, spiritual, soulful rest in the Lord. But we're also freed from hatred and jealousy of our neighbors to actually love our neighbors. To love them from the heart, to love them as we would love ourselves. So 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There's a lot of fifth commandment in that one. Honor authority. Going back to our passage in Galatians 5:13, where he says, use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then verse 14, I don't have it on there, but in verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Paul does is to fill in this description of what does it mean to love my neighbor, Paul goes back to the law. And the summary of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he describes it elsewhere. A good example is 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all. Paul says, I'm free from everybody. I don't owe people. Yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Our freedom as Christians is a commitment to loving service to our fellow Christians and our fellow man for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Paul says, I'm free But the mission of the gospel takes my freedom and makes me a willing servant to those around me. There is no category in Paul's mind for, I'm a Christian, I'm free in Christ, so now it's time for me to get mine. And I don't care who I got to step on to get it. This is where we have the second use of the law. The law functions, their first use is the moral mirror, showing us our sinfulness, showing us our need for grace, teaching us to abandon our attempts to justify ourselves by our works and to receive Christ by faith and to be saved. The second use of the law is that the law functions as a guide for us as Christians, teaching us how to live, how to love God, and to love our neighbor. And so the Ten Commandments function negatively in that respect as barriers protecting us from sin. It's like I have a bowling trophy that my children love in my house that I got in the seventh grade. It's a trophy for most gutter balls. It's a lot, right? Takes skill, okay? Some guys put it between the lanes, man. I got to go to the side. Can't hit one pin, right? So it's like I would have done well with having some gutter bumpers, right? That's a bit how the law functions as guardrails to keep us careening off the cliff edge. But they also function positively as they direct us on the path toward our eternal home. This is why my professor called the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the ten-sided pathway of blessing. But note that it is only a blessing for those who have experienced the grace of God. You don't get to the second use of the law without going through the first use of the law. Only those who have been convicted of their sin and have been forgiven and accepted by faith in Jesus Christ, only for them does the second use come into play. Because it is grace that transforms the law from self-righteousness and drudgery into delightful obedience. It's only grace that transforms our hearts till we start reading Psalm 119 and going, Amen, David. Lord, teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways. For as we delight in God and His grace, our hearts yearn to be taught and follow after Him. And so true eternal freedom has both a gate and a path. The gate is Christ. The path is the law. The law leads us to Christ. And once in Christ, the law guides us in Him by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider these things, that you would transform our minds and attitudes with respect to your commands. That we would see how your word applies to us. Father, that we would see even more how your commands guide us, and that we would see them not as a burden but a delight. But Lord, we pray that every moment you would protect us from the self-righteous tendency we have in our hearts to latch onto your commands and to use them as stepping stones to evaluate ourselves over others. But rather, Father, may we always use them as a barometer of the healthiness of our lives, but always turning to Christ, turning to you, seeking forgiveness, receiving that grace, walking in faithfulness more and more every day by your Spirit's power, recognizing every moment of every day that we live by grace, that we live by faith, and that we live by the ministry and help of your Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that you would transform us, that you would continue to sanctify us, that we may give you glory and praise all of our lives and into eternity for the goodness of your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.